welcome back to another episode of Well-Lit Path. In Psalm 45, we see a picture of a beautiful, conquering king, a warrior redeemer, a bride presented to her groom, and the glory of God in it all. But first, how's your week? So we're coming into our yearly celebration as Christians of the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus, who came to earth and died for us, but then rose again on the third day. He's our hope. It's through him that God gets the glory in the church. God's chosen people are Israel. And Israel is referred to as God's bride in the Old Testament. This truth hasn't changed. In the New Testament, a new age, a new dispensation, we see the churches of God as the bride of Christ. Both brides have importance. Both brides are to give God glory. One gives God glory in this age. One was intended to give him glory in ages past. Both will give him glory in eternity to come. And both were part of the original plan. There's no substitutionary role that one or the other plays or has played. Both have a distinct purpose. Both have distinct individual and shared promises that will be fulfilled. Christ came to save and redeem both. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints share in the same salvation. As we look at this psalm, it'd be easy to see a simple psalm of just a man and his bride. But we have to ask then, why would a psalm like this be recorded and added to the Bible as worship? Why would it be sung by Israel if it were about a mere mortal wedding? This psalm is a psalm for Israel. How God loves her, how he is her champion. But it's also a psalm for the church, how Christ loves her, how he is her champion. He'll be the champion as the past, now, and future Messiah of both the gathered churches and of Israel, redeeming all who believe on him in the power of his might. As we look at the psalm in the coming celebration of Resurrection Sunday, my prayer is that it reminds you, as it has me, of the great love that God has shown to us, the great sacrifice of his Son, and the promise of our eventual unification with both of them in glory. Psalm 45, beginning in verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory places whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people in thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought to thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. You know, the writer of the psalm praises and glorifies the King of Kings. He's ready to worship in song. He can hardly wait. And I've asked this before, but I ask it of myself continually. Do we make our hearts ready? Do we relish the praise of our King? You know, recently I've found in my life that I become more and more overwhelmed when I think of what Christ has done for us. And then I'm dismayed and ashamed that my worship doesn't always convey how thankful I am. You know, I can't get over that he looked at me and thought, I want to save Tom. I want Tom to know me and be with me in eternity. You know, it's so easy for us sometimes to pray in quote-unquote us terms. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Thank you for how you bless us. Lord, ready our hearts today. Meet with us here today. But the writer of this psalm is taking the worship of God very personal. His heart was inditing. That means his heart was gushing. It was overflowing with a good matter. His heart was overflowing with praise for the King of Kings. So overflowing that he couldn't contain his words. He had to write them down. He had to set them to song. He was ecstatic because God loved him. God loves me. God loves you. And we say it, but we don't get it. Because I know I don't, at least not always. Because those moments when I actually do get it, I can hardly keep it together. This, our God, the God of all things, creator of the universe, he is fairer than anything we've ever seen. Let's not mistake for a second what's being said. Jesus was no male model as far as looks. He was not so handsome that he stood out. He is never considered to be or is mentioned to be anything more than average. Even when Judas betrayed him to make sure the soldiers knew which man of the men that were there it was, Judas had to give them a specific sign of how he would identify him. But his person, his love, his grace, his meekness, his strength, his righteous anger, every part of him that was not flesh was beautiful. And it was so much more beautiful than we can imagine. People saw it in him and they just couldn't explain it, but they also couldn't avoid it. They could reject it in jealousy. They could hate it about him, but they couldn't deny it about him. This perfect God-man deigned himself to become lowly like us. He left a place of infinite beauty to be in the dirt with us, but not be soiled by it. He was the very epitome of being in the world, but not of it. And grace was given to him by the Father to dwell here so that grace could be given to us by Jesus in the name of the Father. And for this, his Father blessed him. For his obedience, the Father blessed him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he came for us. He ran for us. He pursued us from the throne of glory. He came in meekness, but he came in might. Never has a man spake with such authority, was said of him. Make no mistake, he came to do war with sin and with Satan. He came to do war with the flesh that had plagued man since the sin of Adam. And he came to do war on my behalf. He lived in the same kind of flesh I live in. He dealt with the same temptations that I deal with. And where I am weak, where I fail and lose, he conquered every time. Every time he was tempted to talk back to his parents, he did not. every time he was tempted to lash out at his siblings, he did not. Every time he was tempted to respond in disobedience or with a disrespectful tone to Joseph's or Mary's instruction, he did not. When he was tempted to hit someone in sinful anger who brought up his scandalous birth, he did not. Every time he was tempted to let sarcasm drown out words of love or to harshen his loving rebukes to those around him, he did not. When he was tempted to kill the money changers in the temple, which he could have, he chose instead to overturn tables in a cleansing instead of showing judgment born of wrath. When he could have murdered Judas in his sleep or spoken him out of existence, he did not. In the war between temptation and his Godhood won out every time because he chose that it would. His Godhood, his godly nature, won the battle every time. And it's because he consistently won every battle against his own temptations that his flesh remained uncorrupted. Because he constantly won those battles, he could win the final battle against death and hell itself. You know, sometimes I don't think we realize that every time Christ was tempted, he made the conscious decision not to sin. That decision had to be made each and every time. If it hadn't been made, if that type of decision never had to be made by Christ, then he wouldn't have been tempted in all ways like we are and yet not have ever sinned. He wasn't just tempted those three times in the desert by Satan and then that was it. That was all the temptation that he was ever presented with. When faced with the religious group of the day trying to trip him up, Jesus becomes aware of a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. And he asked them if it was lawful for him to make a man whole on the Sabbath. Was it lawful to do good on a Sabbath day if not doing the good was evil? Was it lawful to save a life or to kill? And see, in that moment, Jesus may have very well been tempted to do both. Save the life of the man with the withered hand by healing him and killing the unbelieving Pharisees in the same moment. Because Mark chapter 3, verse 5 says that he looked about on them, the Pharisees, with anger. Was it sin to be angry? Well, no. But if he would have taken that anger and lashed out like a spoiled child, striking them dead and healing the man at the same time, it would have not kept all of his godly attributes of righteousness, love, and mercy. He had to make a decision. He allowed instead his heart to be broken for them, and he showed his unmerited favor to the man by healing his hand right then and there. See, every time he decided to obey the Father, to obey his godly nature instead of giving in to temptation, he ensured the efficacy of his redemptive work for us on the cross. And he had to continue fighting these battles up until the moment he said, "It is finished." He came with the sword of truth bound to him. He was truth. He came in majesty. The heavens rang at his birth because of his majesty. In his death, he showed his majesty. In being lifted up on the cross, he was lifted above all men so that he could draw all men unto him. In the moment that seemed like defeat, his greatest victory was being won. The greatest victory was being won on our behalf for his glory. And make no mistake, his enemy felt his arrows. His words of truth burned the hearts of the religious leaders. In Matthew 23, we have an account of his words against the scribes and Pharisees. He was here to wage war against evil. The scribes and Pharisees were pointing people straight to hell, and he despised that, and he called them out. Jesus said they sat in positions of teaching and power. He said they made laws and rules that were too heavy for men to hear, but in their teaching and in their power, they would do nothing to give an answer as to how their burdens could be lightened by God. Jesus talks there of how they love to look religious and prominent, love to be called master and teacher. And he rebuked them and said that no one is the master or teacher of good but Christ alone. He's the only one we should call master. He told them they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Essentially, that they were making heaven impossible to attain, and that the way they were trying to preach the truth of how to get to heaven was a lie. It was the opposite of how to get there. So yeah, his arrows are sharp. And they're no less sharp when we're unsaved and when we are his enemies. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We all stand condemned before him. And it hurts to know that we're not good. The same as it hurt the scribes and the Pharisees, their lies were no different than our lies. I can do enough. I can balance the scales. I can follow enough of the law. James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Yes, the religious rulers were guilty, and so are we. There's only one who's good, one whose throne is forever. He alone is worthy. He is God. He is the three in one. He loves righteousness. He's the only one who actually understands it and the only one who can fulfill it. But he's also the only one who can understand wickedness. Now, we like to think that we have a grip on wickedness. It's easy for us to identify wickedness. Sexual predators of any kind, wicked. Murderers, serial killers, wicked. Those who torture and maim others for pleasure or their own kinds of benefit, wicked. Those who harm or kill the young and innocent, wicked. Yet we're told all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. So let's redefine wicked according to God. Tom Plemons, loving husband, son, father, grandfather, church member, student of God's word, wicked. It changes the perspective a little, doesn't it? And whether you realize it or not, you're right here with me. Fill in the blank. Put your name equals wicked. And this is why the Father anointed or chose him. Chose Jesus for what? God anointed him with, the psalmist says, the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, what did God choose him for? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He was chosen to die for us. This was the oil of gladness? There was some joy to be had here? Hebrews 12:2 tells us that as we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, Jesus counted it joy to secure our salvation. Set down next to the throne of God on his own throne, ever ruling and reigning with the Father, making intercession for us that believe in him. If that's not something to get pumped up about I don't know what is. The psalmist continues to speak of garments smelling of myrrh and aloes and cassia. But these are all spices that are used in burial, not marriage ceremonies. This was the culmination of his love for the ones who he came to redeem, for his then church and his later churches. He gave his life for his churches. Ephesians 5:25 through 27 tells us, "Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And it's here that we can make the connection and find the chaste and beautiful bride. The ivory palaces speak of the place he's preparing for her, rich beyond our wildest dreams. He speaks of this to the first church, the 12 apostles that he called out in Mark 3, in John chapter 14. In John 13, he's just told Peter that Peter can't follow Jesus where he's getting ready to go. This is when Jesus drops the bombshell, "Hey, you're going to deny me three times." But he immediately tempers this revelation with a promise, "Your belief in me will not be lost because of your denial." Because in John 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." I don't think we can imagine what heaven's going to be like. Well, I mean, I know we can't. I realized a while ago that my assumptions about heaven were largely untrue for most of my Christian life. There aren't any walls of jasper or gates of pearl. The heaven Christ is preparing for us, right, that he has prepared for us, has no streets of gold. Those are descriptions given of the eventual heaven and earth he'll create after this earth is destroyed. Those descriptions all describe an eventual place we'll dwell. But this isn't the place he prepared in those 3 days between his death and the resurrection. This isn't the place that he's prepared for those that go to him, that go to the Father before he returns to take us to our eventual place, and when he performs the reshaping of the world as we know it. All we know about this is that it is his Father's, and by extension and salvation, our Father as well, but it's his Father, it's our Father's house, and that it has a lot of rooms. This speaks to being continually in God's presence, whatever that may look like. But it's rich, and it's beyond imagination. Ivory walls were a sign of great wealth during this time. The psalmist is saying it'll be beyond what we know or what we consider riches to be, that his death enabled him to go and prepare this place. And this is the place he'll initially bring those of his bride that die before his return. He then begins to describe exactly what the bride will be like. This is the final assembled church. This is not a universal spiritual church. This will be the local churches all assembled as one for the first time in the presence of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. Then we will be his assembled bride. And the bride is presented in the finest raiment, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8 tells us, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." We will not only be beautiful in his eyes, but as verse 13 says in our psalm, we will be glorious within. In his presence, we'll be standing in our glorified bodies, no longer soiled by our sins, no longer bound by the flesh of this world. We have been perfected in Christ. At this time, we have been made perfect like him. Our righteousness, not our own, we're made partakers and beneficiaries of his righteousness. The pure gold he sees on us, not made pure of our own doing, but made pure by him. They're the works that we've done for him refined that we've thrown back at his feet. And those that are saved on this earth but never joined to a local church, either by choice or circumstance, will be her bridesmaids. While they were a daughter of Tyre, they were children of the world. Redemption has caused them to be children of the King, and that is why they're present. It is they who present Christ's church to him at the wedding feast. They are the attendees of the marriage supper. And with them, the Old Testament saints bring the bride in with gladness. Messiah has come. He has rescued the believers of Israel from the oppression of their sins. He has made good his promises to the nation. They rejoice and celebrate with him at the marriage supper of the Messiah. And upon presentation, they sit at the table and enjoy with the bridegroom and the bride the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all this is made possible because of the love God has for us. Because Jesus died for us. It's because of his sacrifice we have hope, a sure hope that whether bride, bridesmaid, or attendee, we will be at this marriage supper. He has made it possible for us to be there and celebrate with him. His name has endured through generations. The saved know him as Lord. And the unsaved, the pagan, and the heathen, they know his name. Though Israel may not know it, he's still their promised Messiah. His children and his influence is felt the world over. Whether by his creation or by his gospel, he is made known to all mankind. And this is the Jesus we serve. This is the Jesus we praise. He alone is worthy to be praised. He who died on a tree for our sins. He didn't have to. He could have left us in our sin. Honestly, he could have just as easily, justly destroyed us. But he desires a relationship with us. God has made possible a relationship with himself through the work of the Son. How can we neglect so great a salvation? And while this psalm mentions the bride has no meaning or place without the bridegroom. It is he who makes the bride possible. How can we resist the love of such a Savior? Yet many do. Many just can't believe they could be loved that much, that they're lovable. But that's just it. We're not lovable. We're wicked. We're dirty. We're dead in our sins and our trespasses. But praise God for Ephesians 1:19 through Ephesians 2:7. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Thanks for walking with me a while as we read the word together. Won't you join me again next week, and we'll walk just a little further. If you like the podcast, go ahead and hit that follow button. If you have any questions about salvation or general podcast questions, reach out to us via email at podcast@lakeworthbaptist.org. Go ahead and follow us on Instagram and Facebook by looking for LWBC_publications.